Charlie's message last week from 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 18 was a challenge for us toward spiritual growth and spiritual development in the coming year. And he offered us a simple plan as to how we can initiate that process and continue growing and being transformed with the aid of God's Spirit as we live in the coming year. I read over his notes. Christy and I attended worship somewhere else last Sunday because worship somewhere else involved a grandchild, and you know how that is. But I did read over Charlie's notes afterward, and I reflected and thought about what that might look like in my life. If I'm in this process of growing and being transformed with the aid of God's Spirit, what might that look like, and how might I be changed? If I'm growing spiritually, my life will be characterized by a phrase that is called ruthless trust. Ruthless trust. This is actually the title of a book that I'm reading, and the title itself gives me reason to pause and question the way that faith impacts my life. Do I live a life guided by ruthless trust in God? A week or so ago, when we had that 8 inches of snow and when it was 5 degrees outside, Christy watched a movie on Netflix called Ragamuffin. Any of you seen that movie? Ragamuffin is about the life of, not a hand went up. Ragamuffin is a movie about the life of Rich Mullins, who was the writer of Awesome God and some other contemporary Christian songs. And in Rich Mullins' life, there was a man who was very prominent in his faith development, and that man was Brennan Manning. Brennan Manning wrote the book entitled Ruthless Trust. And just to give you an idea of where he's coming from in using that phrase, he says, using the word ruthless stands against all of the self issues that plague modern culture. We're being called to a trust that stoutly refuses to regard self-interest as the highest good in life. This book, referring to the book Ruthless Trust, in fact, is a frontal attack on all the egocentric, hyphenated self-sins of our day. Self-indulgence, self-will, self-service, self-aggrandizement, self-gratification, self-righteousness, self-sufficiency, and the like. Manning calls this decisive movement into a radical trust in God a second conversion. And it is indeed. I can remember growing up with a faith that was mostly intellectual. Now, the context in which I grew up had a lot to do with that. My father was a preacher. My father was pretty well educated. He had a PhD from Southern Seminary in Louisville, so he was a pretty educated person. And most of his teaching and preaching, as I remember, was disseminating information. And so I learned intellectually. And I can remember in later years, especially my teenage years, when we started going to things like youth events, you know, and I got exposed to teaching that was not necessarily different, but that was a little bit more emotion-based. It wasn't intellectual stuff, it was more heart stuff. And I kind of liked the heart stuff because I'd had the head stuff my whole life. And I'd go back and I would talk to my dad, and he didn't really think a whole lot about the heart stuff. And then around the age of 22, 23, I became a member of the Churches of Christ, and faith was, again, more intellectually based. It was more head stuff, and I thought, okay, my dad will be interested in talking about this head stuff, and he wasn't really interested in that at all, because it was different from his head stuff. And I guess my point is, I think a lot of us can identify with faith that is based more on intellect, more on head than it is emotion and heart. If I am going to live with a ruthless, radical trust in Jesus, it has to come from my heart. Manning talks about the most brilliant student he ever taught in seminary being a young man named Augustus Gordon, who now lived as a hermit 6 months each year in a solitary cabin deep in the Smoky Mountains above Liberty, Tennessee. In the remaining half year, he travels the country preaching the gospel on behalf of Food for the Poor, a missionary outreach feeding the hungry and homeless in Haiti, Jamaica, and other Caribbean islands. On a recent visit, I asked him, "Gus, could you define the Christian life in a single sentence?" He didn't even blink before responding, "I can define it in one word: trust." And as I read this book, three passages of Scripture came to mind. They're on the slide. Psalm chapter 20, verse 7. This was the first one that came to mind. This is actually a song. "Some trust in chariots, some trust in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God." We might rephrase it this way in our modern lingo: some trust in wealth, some trust in stuff, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. Isaiah chapter 12, verse 2, "Surely God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. The Lord Himself is my strength and my defense. He has become my salvation." And then from the book of Job, a story that is always fascinating to me. Job chapter 13, verse 15, in one of his responses to his friends, he says, at least this is the NIV's rendering of it, "Though he," referring to God, "though he slay me, though God may kill me, yet will I hope in him." He may kill me, yet I will hope. I will trust in him. In fact, this was a real scholarly search, by the way. In the YouVersion Bible app on my phone, I did a search for the word trust, and it appears over 200 times, 202 times to be exact. Again, not a real scholarly search, but probably somewhat close to accurate. 202 times the word trust appears in the NIV. And the basic premise of biblical trust is the conviction that God wants us to grow, to unfold, and to experience fullness of life. However, this kind of trust is acquired only gradually and most often through a series of crises and trials. For many people, trust is conditional. And trust in general is conditional because our trust in people is conditional. What happens is, a lot of us, myself included, what I tend to do is, however my relationships are with you, I then project that on my relationship with God. Whatever kind of relationship I had with my earthly father, I tend to bring into my relationship with my heavenly father. And so my relationship with God is based somewhat in how I relate to other people. And I have a hard time trusting people unconditionally. I have a hard time trusting people with no strings attached. So that tends to carry over in how I trust God. What that boils down to is that I really have trouble trusting what I cannot control. And that doesn't work with God. I can't control God. And so what happens is, instead of my trust growing and growing, Instead of my relationship with God growing deeper and deeper, what I tend to do is I bring God to my terms. I put God in my box. And I trust people conditionally with strings attached, and so I do God the very same way. I trust Him only to a point. I trust Him only as far as I can reach. And I now realize how limiting and how inhibiting that is to my spiritual life and my walk with Him. If that's the case, then my trust in God, my relationship with God, my contact with God, my closeness with God is going to be limited by what I can do with God and know about God in my head. And I put Him in a box. And I try to keep that box under my control. I wonder, is it possible for me to imagine living with such radical trust? This is different from belief. And I'm not sure the word faith fully captures this idea. This is a radical trust in God, in Jesus, that totally controls my life. Jesus talked about it in the Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew chapter 6, there's all this language about do not worry, do not be anxious, look at the lilies of the field, look at these flowers, look at the birds. Don't you think if God takes care of all of this, don't you think God will take care of you? And many of us, we read that, and in our heads we read that, and we might give mental assent to those words, but we really don't believe it in here. Or maybe I should just say, maybe I shouldn't speak for you, maybe I shouldn't take your inventory, maybe this is not a problem with you. There are two areas where my trust must increase. And if you're like me, maybe you can relate to some of this. Please write these down. That is, if you can relate to them, write them down. If you can't relate to them, I guess you can take a good nap for the next 10 minutes or so. Except for I'll try to be too loud to allow you to do that. Number one, the first area where my trust must increase is the unconditional love of God. My trust in the unconditional love of God. In the ideal sense, parents love their children unconditionally. Parents love their children unconditionally. Most of us who are parents, if someone were to ask us the question, is there anything that your child could do that would make you not love them? Most of us would say, absolutely not. Children may disappoint us, children may hurt us, but our love for our children is unconditional. How much greater is God's love for us? How much greater is God's love for us? Yet, the message that I received quite a bit, and maybe you did too, is that God only loves me if, or He may love me, but He would love me more if. And there's this fear that's put out there. Somebody mentioned it in our class this morning that, you know, if I can get into heaven, it's just going to be sliding under the gate, you know? God's love is unconditional. Or to say it another way, God loves me unconditionally. God doesn't put strings on His love for me. As Paul wrote to the Christians in Rome, I am convinced that nothing can ever separate us from God's love. Neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither our fears for today nor our worries about tomorrow, Not even the powers of hell can separate us from God's love. No power in the sky or in the earth below. Indeed, nothing in all creation will ever be able to separate us from the love of God that is revealed in Christ Jesus our Lord. Thank you. Let me read it again. I mean, come on. Now, the question is, do I believe that? You know, do I believe that? Again, I can read the words. I can even hear it read from a different translation maybe than I've heard my whole life. And maybe it resonates a little bit more. But those words can go into my ears and filter through my brain. The question is, do they ever make it to my heart? Do I really believe that God loves me unconditionally? Do I believe that? Or do I believe that there's a string attached? Or do I believe that God will, you know, He'll love me more if I make it to 52 out of 52 Sunday morning worship assemblies this year? And if I miss two, then, you know, that's going to knock me down a little bit. God's love for His creation is unconditional. And I would almost guarantee you, because if I were sitting out where you're sitting, I'd be the same way. If I were sitting where you're sitting, and if I were listening to me, I'd probably say, yeah, but. Right? Somebody's saying, yeah, but. One day this week, I have several things that I read every morning as a part of my morning focusing routine. One of the things that I read this week says this: I believe that all sacrifice and all suffering are of value to me. When I am in pain, I am being tested. Can I trust God no matter how low I feel? Can I say, Thy will be done, no matter how much I am defeated? If I can, my faith is real and practical. It works in bad times as well as in good times. The divine will is working in a way that is beyond my finite mind to understand, but I can still trust in it. In other words, it's the yeah, but times that grow my faith, that make my faith real, that make my faith practical. And it's those yeah, but times when my faith works. It's beyond my finite mind to understand it, but I trust. Like Job said, though He slay me, yet I trust. Manning writes, unwavering trust is a rare and precious thing because it often demands a degree of courage that borders on the heroic. When the shadow of Jesus' cross falls across our lives in the form of failure, rejection, abandonment, betrayal, unemployment, loneliness, depression, the loss of a loved one, those are all your yeah buts, and there are more. When we are deaf to everything but the shriek of our own pain, when the world around us suddenly seems a hostile, menacing place, at those times we may cry out in anguish, how could a loving God permit this to happen? Have you ever said that? Sure you have. If your hand's not going up, or at least you're not agreeing with me in your mind, there are other things you'll lie about too. Because most all of us have said that. How could God permit this to happen? How could a loving God permit this to happen? Now, we fail to see that in our egocentric, self-centered world, what we're saying is, how in the world could God permit this to happen? Somebody as wonderful as me, that's really what we're saying. But we don't say that. But at those moments, Manning says, the seeds of distrust are sown. In other words, we experience the yeah buts of life, the failure, the rejection, the abandonment, the betrayal, the unemployment, the loneliness, the depression, the loss of loved ones. And we sit back and we say, how could God permit all this to happen? And those are the times when the seeds of distrust are sown. Instead of trusting God more in those times, we trust Him less. And not only do we trust Him less, we question Him. Or again, maybe it's just me. Maybe that's just how I am sometimes, used to be more than maybe I am now. Maybe nobody else in this room can relate to a word I'm saying. But I don't think so. I must grow in my trust in the unconditional love of God. Folks, we have an enemy that puts those yeah buts in our mind. We have an enemy that you know, it's like an octopus in those, whatever they are, you know, that just gets in there and says, yeah, but Mark, you're not good enough. Yeah, look at what you've done. Look at your failures and look at your shortcomings and, you know, look at all. How could God ever love somebody like you? You know, these thoughts just, you know, that is our enemy. And our enemy wants us destroyed. What our enemy does not want is us in a thriving, vibrant relationship with our Creator and loving Him and serving Him and impacting this church and impacting this community. If Satan can keep us all in our negativity and in our questioning mindset, if he can inhibit our growth, if he can keep us stagnant as a church, if he can even do things to stir up strife and turmoil and blow us up and stop us from impacting this community for the kingdom of God, that's exactly what he wants to do. And if I don't believe in the unconditional love of God, and if you don't believe in the unconditional love of God, guess what? That's exactly what will happen. And the enemy will have won. And not only will this community miss out on tremendous blessings, not only will this church miss out, I will miss out and you will miss out on the blessings that God has for us. The unconditional love of God, number two, is the unlimited provision of God. I referred to Matthew 6 earlier. Turn with me, Will. Turn with me there if you will. The unconditional love of God and the unlimited provision of God. Again, folks, we can believe this in our head. We can read these words. But I have a hard time trusting this with my heart. Jesus says in Matthew 6, "That is why I tell you not to worry about everyday life, whether you have enough food and drink or enough clothes to wear. Isn't life more than food and your body more than clothing? Look at the birds. They don't plant or harvest or store food in barns, for your heavenly Father feeds them. And aren't you far more valuable to Him than they are? Can all your worries add a single moment to your life? And why worry about your clothing? Look at the lilies of the field and how they grow. They don't work or make their clothing, yet Solomon in all his glory was not dressed as beautifully as they are. And if God cares so wonderfully for wildflowers that are here today and thrown into the fire tomorrow, He will certainly care for you. Why? That's a good question. Why do I have so little faith? So don't worry about these things, saying, what will we eat? What will we drink? What will we wear? These things dominate the thoughts of unbelievers. But your heavenly Father already knows all your needs. Seek the kingdom of God above all else and live righteously, and He will give you everything you need. So don't worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will bring its own worries. Today's trouble is enough for today." Again, one of the things that I read Every Morning is My Utmost for His Highest by Oswald Chambers. The reading from January 27th illustrates my lack of faith in God's unlimited provision. Chambers says, "A warning which needs to be repeated is that the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches and the lust for other things will choke out the life of God in us." Matthew 13:22. We are never free from the recurring waves of this invasion. If the front line of attack is not about clothes and food, it may be about money or the lack of money, or friends or lack of friends. Or the line may be drawn over different circumstances. It is one steady invasion. And these things will come in like a flood unless we allow the Spirit of God to raise up the banner against it. I say to you, do not worry about your life. Our Lord says to be careful only about one thing, our relationship to Him. But our common sense shouts loudly and says, that is absurd. I must consider how I am going to live, and I must consider what I am going to eat and drink. Jesus says you must not. Beware of allowing yourself to think that He says this while not understanding your circumstances. Jesus Christ knows our circumstances better than we do. And He says that we must not think about these things to the point where they become the primary concern of our life. Whenever there are competing concerns in your life, be sure you always put your relationship to God first. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble, Matthew 6:34. How much trouble has begun to threaten you today? What kind of mean little demons have been looking into your life and saying, what are your plans for next month or next summer? Jesus tells us not to worry about any of these things. Look again and think. Keep your mind on the much more of your Heavenly Father. From Matthew chapter 6, verse 30. How much more does God care for us? Folks, time and time and time and time and time and time again, God has provided. Christy and I used to go through some financial hardships, and my advice verbally was, God's always worked it out. And I think there were times when I could repeat that verbatim because of the knowledge that I had up here, but I wasn't really sure if it existed here. But time and time and time and time again, God has provided, and many of you can testify and bear witness to similar occurrences happening in your life where God has provided at times when you thought there could be no provision. You know? And yet we still have this doubt. You know? Something comes up and something happens, or maybe we get an unexpected bill and we think, the world's falling apart. How am I going to pay this? And you know, it's breakdown time when we forget and we forget and we forget and we forget and we forget how God has provided time and time again. And it's because God cares more for us than He does the lilies of the field and the birds of the air. He has an unconditional love for us. If we could just trust. Keep going back to we, you know? That's the default preacher in me. Charlie, do you do that? A few years ago, you know, I mean, I never really honestly thought I'd have these opportunities again, but when I did begin to receive invitations to speak, I said I wasn't going to say we. I always said I was going to just say I and talk about me and not, you know, not impose anything on the audience. But I just can't break that habit. I want to say we. I guess I want to make you guys as guilty as I feel. You know, I want to drag you down with me. But just rest assured that every lesson that I preach, and I know every lesson that Charlie preaches, is filtered through us before it comes to you. Right? It applies to us before it gets applied to you. But I need to trust in God's unconditional love and in His unlimited provision. When the ethicist John Kavanaugh went to work for 3 months at the House of the Dying in Calcutta, he was seeking a clear answer as to how to best spend the rest of his life. On the first morning there, he met Mother Teresa, and she asked, "What can I do for you?" Kavanaugh asked her to pray for him. "What do you want me to pray for?" she asked. He voiced the request that he had borne thousands of miles from the United States. "Pray that I have clarity." She said firmly, "No, I will not do that." When he asked her why, she said, "Clarity is the last thing you are clinging to and must let go of." When Kavanaugh commented that she always seemed to have the clarity he longed for, she laughed and said, "I have never had clarity. What I have always had is trust. So I will pray that you trust God." You see, clarity makes it about me. Clarity says, "Help me to see, help me to understand, give me clarity." No, I don't need clarity. I need trust. Trust. I know that for most of my life, including quite a few years spent studying the technicalities of Scripture, in learning the Bible and being in church, I did not have a ruthless trust in God's unconditional love and His unlimited provision. And it took, wow, what it took to bring me to that point. Sometimes I still don't. Sometimes I still want to be in charge. I still want to be in control. A couple of years ago in July, I met with a group of elders from a church. Not this church, and it was before I was a part of the ministry staff here. But I met with a group of elders who were talking with me about their church and working with them. And their very first question was, "What are your plans?" And my response was, "I have no plans." And they looked at me like I was crazy. And one of them said, "What do you mean you have no plans?" And I said, "I live my life one day at a time. I live my life trying to do on a day-to-day basis what God puts in front of me to do that day. I have found from my past life that when I try to make plans, they don't quite ever work out the way I planned. And I have found through recovery that it's best that I just live in the moment and that I trust God on a daily basis to guide me in the path He would have me to go." And even after I said that, I still got a weird look or two. Because a life of such trust is pretty radical. And sometimes I still don't measure up to that. But I'm trying. Because that's the life that God's calling me to. And that's the life that God is calling you to. Uncompromising trust in the love of God inspires us to thank God for the spiritual darkness that envelops us, for the loss of income, for the nagging arthritis that is so painful, and to pray from the heart, "Abba, into your hands I entrust my body, mind, and spirit, and this entire day, morning, afternoon, evening, and night. Whatever you want of me, I want of me. Falling into you and trusting in you in the midst of my life. Into your heart I entrust my heart, feeble, distracted, insecure, and uncertain. Abba, unto you I abandon myself in Jesus our Lord. Talking with a young man earlier this week who is struggling with a lot of things in his life. And he's made the decision to turn his will and his life over to Jesus, but he's still not quite sure what all that entails. And one thing that he said resonated with me. He came to the point of making that decision because of what Scripture says, because of the passage that Wes read earlier. If I want to know God, I look at Jesus. In Jesus is the fullness of God. In the Son is the fullness of the Father. So if I want to know the Father, I get to know the Son. And because of that alone, he made this decision to turn his will and his life over to the care of Jesus. But he's still not sure. In fact, he made this statement a day or two later. He said, am I willing to believe all of the stuff that you believe about Jesus? And he said, no. I'm not there yet, but I'm willing to learn. I'm not there yet, but I'm willing to learn. And I think that's all God asks of us, is that we be willing to learn. I want you to look at the person sitting next to you. And I want you to repeat after me. God loves you just as you are and not as you should be, because none of us are what we should be. Amen. Amen.